We return to 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter and the third chapter. First Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Amen. The model couple is my title tonight. I'm not going to cover this all in one go. Probably 3 weeks to cover the passage we've read tonight. Chapter 3 begins with likewise. Verse 1, likewise. Verse 7, likewise. Speaking about husbands and wives. And that helped me to decide my title this evening. Previously, we had model citizens. Last week, we had model employees. So likewise, well, what else could it be but a model couple? It was easy. And if you take a look down, without making any comment hardly at all, but if you have a glance down over those 7 verses, a model couple is made up of a wife and a husband, a man and a woman. And God help us that we even have to now qualify these things and say one who was born a woman and one who was born a man. That's where we've got to. There was a film in the 1960s, I think it also became a well-known series entitled The Odd Couple. You maybe seen it before. Well, I tell you, it's an odd couple if they do not conform to this model of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, a man that was born a man and a woman that was born a woman. Even in the context, just limiting ourselves to these verses we read this evening, how does the wife be in subjection to the wife? How does the husband give honour unto the husband as unto the weaker vessel? In more ways than one, such an arrangement subverts the whole order of God's word. It makes a mockery. How does this apply? I mean, how do these verses apply if there's two men in the house? If there's two women in a house? Christians don't have to resort to the book of Leviticus to make their argument for marriage. So often that's what happens. And then when we go to Leviticus and speak about how it's an abomination, very often we end up running ourselves into trouble because then they bring in all sorts of other, what about eating shellfish? What about mixed clothing and all this sort of stuff? And Next thing, Christians are sort of floundering. We don't have to go to Leviticus, of course. There's lots and lots of places in the scriptures that we can use. And we can certainly go to Peter in these verses. Even in these few verses, he gives us enough to know what a model couple looks like and doesn't look like. This is biblical marriage we're speaking about. Traditional marriage, which is often used today, it's too weak. It's too weak. It's biblical marriage that we're interested in. Traditions come and traditions go, but biblical marriage is always the same. But all of that's just by the way, almost. It's a model wife that I want us to think about tonight and then again next week. And Peter addresses ladies first. Not because he was a gentleman, although I'm sure he was a gentleman, but it's not the reason why he speaks to the ladies first. He's going to press upon them the duty of being in subjection. Last week, it was being subjection to your employers or your bosses or your masters. The week before, it was being subjection to your governor, to your kings and so forth. And Peter tips his hat tonight at the women with a similar command, with a likewise command. Likewise. So the theme's the same. Governments, employers or bosses, masters, and now subjection. Again, likewise, the same thing. So that's why he's addressing the women first. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, it'll be helpful for us just to take a moment's pause and make ourselves aware of the Greco-Roman world into which Peter was writing. Because in Peter's world, in the first century AD, a wife's lot in life was not very much different from a slave's lot, which we looked at last week. The battle of the sexes began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And under the Greco-Roman world, you'd have to say that men had won the battle of the sexes, hands down. According to Roman law, women, wives, had no rights at all. They had no rights under the law. Now, in practice, this meant that the wife was very much at the mercy and at the discretion of her husband as to what she could do in life and what she couldn't do in life. And certainly one thing that she couldn't do in life, she couldn't have any liberty to have a different religion from that of her husband. You might say, in inverted commas, the man decided the church that his wife went to. He decided where his wife went to. Now that was fine. If you were a Christian woman, Christian wife, and you had a Christian husband, well then that would have been fine. There wasn't all sorts of denominations in those days, you know, of course. So if you're a Christian wife and you had a Christian husband, that was no problem. But if you're a Christian wife and your husband just so happened to be an emperor worshipper, or your husband just so happened to be a worshipper of Diana of the Ephesians. Or if your husband just happened to be a worshipper of one of a multitude of Roman gods. Well, that was a very different kettle of fish. Or to put it another way, that was a very different kettle of church that you were expected to be involved in. The Christian wife, in other words, was expected to conform to the gods, or God, the religion of her husband. His religion, his God, was her religion and her gods. Now that scenario is the background of these verses in verse 1, which is what Peter implies when he speaks in verse 1 and says, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now that's the background Peter sets. Christians, be in subjection to your husbands. But if any don't obey the word, if any don't believe the word, in other words, if they're godless, if they're pagan, if they're Gentiles, uncircumcised in heart, that's the context that Peter is putting forth here. And it was because of this potentially difficult situation that a Christian wife might find herself in, being married to such a pagan worshipping God or emperor worshipping God. It was because of that potentially difficult, awkward situation that she might find herself in, which explains, or at least explains in part, why Peter devotes 6 verses to the duties of a wife and just 1 verse to the duty of husbands. Somebody might say, typical man, 6 verses for women to follow and just 1 for the man. Just a typical man. Peter is just a male chauvinist, a big list of things for the ladies and just 1 or 2 things for the man. But that's not the way of it at all. The length, 6 times as much for the woman, the length is not to make it harder for the sisters, but it's to make things easier for the sisters, given the status quo of the world that they lived in, given the status quo of the culture and the attitude that men had to their wives and how the women had to fit in with the religion and so forth. He spends more time on it, 6 times more time, to help the ladies work these things out. Now, maybe this is as good a place as any, having said all this, to ask the question whether today a wife's subjection to her husband means that she should attend the church that her husband chooses. And the answer to that question has to be, in all normal circumstances, yes, she should choose the church which her husband chooses, or she should go to the church where her husband chooses. Now, there are several reasons for this, which I'm not going to go into. But certainly, given the subject matter tonight, as part of her recognition, as part of a wife's today practical outworking, that the head of the woman is the man, the wife normally, generally speaking, should follow her husband's religious lead. She should normally, generally, because of this matter of subjection, because he's the head of the house, she should normally follow her husband's religious lead. It's really a contradiction in terms to be wearing the sign of submission on the head and yet sitting in a different church from your husband. To be wearing the sign of submission on your head, you should be under the shadow of your husband, religiously speaking, and so on. Now, there's exceptions to this rule. I say it's a general rule. The exception would be, or at least 2 exceptions that I could think of, was if your husband chooses to go to the church where they do not preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. If your husband doesn't go to a church where they don't preach the whole counsel of God. Now, that would be a good example of a circumstance where the wife would think otherwise. Or if your husband chooses to go to a church where there's no approaching on to what we heard about this morning and the second commandment. If your husband chooses to go to a church where there's no approaching on to the biblical regulative principle of worship. It seems to me in that these 2 cases, wives ought to obey God rather than men. But once they've done that, if they've done that, whenever they go home again after that church, whenever they return, they're to go back to being the model wife that Peter sets forth here. They're to go back after their church, their different church, and by their conversation, by their behavior and their conduct, show that they're not going to make a habit of undermining his headship. That this is not going to be the order of the day from here on in. No, not at all. They're not denying his headship. And they're going to prove by the conversation of their lives that this is just a sort of a one-off because of the circumstances we just mentioned. Headship. What about headship? This was an oppressive culture that Peter was writing into as far as women, as far as wives were concerned, with all the customs and so forth. Does these things really still apply today, this male headship that went on and was abused, greatly abused in Peter's day? I mean, couldn't we compare it in these terms and say, well, couldn't we say that wives being subjection to your husbands is a bit like saying slaves being subjection to your masters? And then work out from that and say, well, surely if slaves are no longer in subjection to their masters, surely if the slave trade has been shown for what it is and has been abolished, well then surely the ladies also, the wives also are emancipated from male headship. Does the one that also mean the other? Who would be for slavery today? Well, none. Well, then who should be for headship today? Well, you say, nobody. Nobody. I mean, doesn't the New Testament teach this? That there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that prove it? Well, thank God that in our culture, things have changed somewhat. And that we live in a society which very much places the woman on a par with the man in terms of her dignity and in terms of her worth and value. The fact that the woman is made in the image of God established that from the word go. So we're thankful that there has been changes from Peter's day. But equal rights does not necessarily mean same rights. We're for equal rights. The man and the woman are both equal before God. But that doesn't mean to say that we're commanding same rights. Because men and women don't have the same rights as far as headship goes. And that also was established from the word go. Right from the very beginning, in the way that God set about creating man and woman, there was an order. Purposely. I mean, God could have made man and woman together. He could have made man on one hand and woman on the other hand. His hands weren't tied one thing at a time. No, there was a purpose that he made man first. And then that he made woman from the man. I mean, all of that has a reason behind it. And there's many other things that the man was the one who named the woman. And so on and so on. There are many things in those opening chapters would show and establish that there was an hierarchical order built into the male and female relationship put in place by our Creator. The culture of the sixth day in the Garden of Eden transcends every day and every place and every culture. So with this contemporary issue that's still going on about the woman's place and the man's place and headship and subjection, all those things and all that goes with it. Really, that issue, that contemporary issue, it was settled in creation, in the culture of the Garden of Eden. It was settled once and for all. So there's no emancipation. And there shouldn't be any desire for the ladies to wish to be emancipated from male headship. I mean, this was given not on the other side of the fall. This was put into place before the fall, not after the fall, not as a punishment for the woman. It was put in place when man was in his state of innocency, when there was complete harmony between the man and the woman, between the husband and the wife. So the women, stroke wives, should not want to be emancipated from the foundational fact of nature that man is not off the woman, but the woman off the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. As I said a moment ago, this is highly pictorial. It's highly figurative. The woman follows the man. The man leads the way. He's first in the order. She comes after him. It's pictorial. It's figurative. For the woman to wear the trousers in the house, you know what I mean by that, of course. For the woman to wear the trousers in the house from a distance, it looks a wee bit like transgenderism. From a distance, a woman wearing the trousers in the house, it's against nature. It's against nature. It's against what God had designed from the start. Last week we noted that the New Testament neither outrightly condemned nor condoned slavery. And I gave you the reasons for that. I said that it was silent as far as it wasn't overtly pro or against slavery in that sense. But the same cannot be said about this subject. Peter speaks about it here, positively speaks about it. Paul speaks about it. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. It couldn't be any more upfront about it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter or verse 3, says, I would have you know. He doesn't say that about slavery. He said, I would have you know that the head of the woman is the man. And when he comes to addressing woman being in subjection to men in the house, it also applies, the same rationale is given for why the same being in subjection to the man, why it carries over from the living room to the church room. He uses the same creation order rationale when he says, I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over the man. What's the reason for it? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. It carries over the same old principle. It applies in the house. It applies in the church. I suffer not a woman to have authority because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Don't let anybody ever say, and I know they do say it, that Paul was just a chauvinist, or that Paul was just a man of his times, or Peter was a man of his times. They could say that, or they were just men of their times. Well, they were men of their times. That's true. But this is God's word. This is Christ's word. This is the law of Christ. This is the law of Jesus Christ, which is being established here. And who would call Christ a chauvinist or a man of his times just when he sets the agenda And so that very militant feminist lobby group, I mean, I'm sure none of us would have any difficulty and believe it's right that a woman does the same job as a man, that she should get the same money as a man. I mean, to me, that seems just normal and right. And there's other things, perhaps, that the feminist movement has helped in that regards. But there's another agenda, you know full well, they have. Not only do they want equal rights, but they want same rights across the board. Across the board. At home. And also in the church. And the constant going on and going on and going on about it. It falls into the category of Proverbs 27:15, where Solomon records it as a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whenever feminism harks on about the woman is not under subjection in the house and she's not under subjection in the church, it's like a rainy day and a contentious woman. It seems to me that here's a good chance or a good opportunity for model wives to show forth being in subjection to their husbands and to pick up on that idea from earlier on of likewise. Remember we said there's a comparison between this chapter and the previous chapter? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 15, whenever the citizens were doing well, were well doing, it was going to, as Peter says, it was going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If the citizens did well, it would silence foolish men. Well, here's a good opportunity for Christian wives to be in subjection to their husbands and show that it's no burden, that it's no yoke around their necks. And to put to silence the ignorance of foolish feminists. Put them to silence. To show that this is a lovely thing. This is a beautiful thing. This is a scriptural thing. Next week, we'll come back to the subject of subjection, what it looks like in practice. We'll look at this next week from Sarah's life. But in general terms, Thomas Manton the Puritan puts it like this. He says, the submission required of the wife towards her husband is not as though she be subject, as children are, to their parents, much less as servants to their masters. That's not what we're talking about here. No, says Manton. The subjection is more free. For there is a greater coordination between the husband and the wife than there are in any other of life's relations. They draw together as fellows the same yoke. In other words, it's a beautiful thing. The husbands aren't to treat them, and maybe we'll come to this in 2 weeks' time, the husbands don't treat their wives like children, like they may have done in Peter's day. And they certainly don't treat them like slaves, like they may have done in Peter's day. And they certainly weren't to treat them like animals. No, this is the closest of all relations. Here's two yoke fellows, the husband and the wife and the husband. And they pull together. They complement each other, each in their own particular place and setting, which providence has placed them into, which nature has placed them into. It's a beautiful thing, a lovely thing, when it's a biblical thing. And that's what we're speaking about here. We're speaking about biblical submission. We're not speaking about tradition, the sort of submission that we know from our fathers and from our grandfathers, perhaps. We're not talking about tradition. We're talking about biblical submission. The women have nothing to fear from biblical submission. The only thing that the women have to fear from biblical submission is the fear that they'll always have to listen to other people saying about their husbands, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord." And to hear her husband being told that again and again, "You found a good wife, sir. You found a good wife." That's all she has to fear. Just hearing that over and over again, as she personifies what Peter sets out here. Now, Peter sets forth another motive, other than it being the will of God, of course, and the commandment of Christ. But he sets out another motivation for the women whose husbands obeyed not the word. Namely, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives. So that perhaps they don't go to the same church. He goes to who? The temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And she goes to the evangelical church down the road. Without the word, he can be won by the conversation of the wives. Now there you are, says somebody, says a young Christian very often. There you are. I'm a Christian and my fiance is not a Christian. But surely there's a good reason for us to get married. I can have a good influence on him, Christian influence, and he'll become a Christian in time. I'm sure of it. And we know that is often used to support that sort of a yoke. Well, it's only grasping at straws, of course. The situation that Peter envisages was one where the woman, there's a couple of possibilities, but most likely the one which he envisages was one where the woman was already married. And then she was converted while her husband remained disobedient to the word of God. Her husband remained a pagan. He'll become a Christian by my Christian influence. This kind of rationale, it sort of falls under that category that Paul uses in Romans, where he says, "Let us do evil that good may come." That's really what you're suggesting here. Let us do what God's word says you shouldn't do in the hope that something good may come out of it. And apart from that, generally speaking, the Christian who does not marry a Christian, generally speaking, does not act like a Christian. They usually accommodate themselves more to their ungodly fiancé or husband and wife. And in that sense, keeping up the profession of being a Christian, but not living out and acting like a real Christian, very often the only influence they have on their spouse is a bad influence, not a good one, generally speaking. Now it is possible, and this may have been the case here, but it is possible that a Christian woman, or a Christian man, you could say, could marry someone to whom after a time, could marry somebody who they believe was a Christian. And after a time, it becomes apparent by their character that they're no Christian at all. That's another possibility, how you could end up unequally yoked. You thought they were a Christian, but you discovered a little bit down the line that they're probably not Christians at all. Perhaps they deceived the other person to land them or to land her. That's possible. They love them that much to deceive them so they'll be able to get married to them. Or perhaps it's possible that they themselves were deceived, that they thought they were Christians, but they weren't really Christians. And that came out in the wash. But in that situation, the true believer who has left married to one who obeys not the word, What is he, or she as it is here? But we could broaden it out to the man. What are they to do? Well, in such a case, in such a scenario, the Christian wife or husband is not warranted to withdraw his duties, or her duties as it is. They're not warranted to withdraw their duties of subjection. How much less then are they able to withdraw from the marriage itself? They're not to withdraw from the duties that are set forth, which Peter's is setting forth here, and they're not to withdraw from the marriage. The one applies the other. Now, there are several reasons that we could go into and examples to back this up, but one which is sort of quite an unlikely example of what I'm speaking about here happened way back in Joshua chapter 9. And the heathen Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonites? Whenever the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, and the heathen Gibeonites deceived the Israelites into thinking that they were from another place altogether, and they entered into a solemn league and covenant with the Israelites. Remember, that was done by deception. They pretended they were something that they weren't. When their craftiness and their deceit was later exposed, it didn't allow for the children of Israel to say, oh, right, that changes the story. You came in by deception, by fraud, the covenant is disannulled. It's disannulled. That's not what happened. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, 400 years later, the Lord showed by his own means, you need to read that chapter, that the covenant still stood. The covenant still stood after all of those centuries had passed. All the centuries had passed, and despite the trickery and the deceitfulness of the Gibeonites, the children of Israel were still bound in covenant to the Gibeonites. Now, why do I say that? Well, simply because a marriage is a solemn league and covenant between a man and a woman. It's a covenant engagement. They've entered into a covenant. And the principle of the Gibeonite incident, where it was entered into deceitfully and by fraud, it carries over. That's not the only reason, of course, but it's a good example of what I'm speaking about here. It's a good example. If the woman or the man enters in by pretense into a marriage, pretending to be Christians when they're not Christians, that does not make the covenant of marriage null and void. It stands. And it stands, and all the duties stand with it. Whether somebody was deceived by the other's false profession, whether they were in a marriage which began as an unequal yoke and should never have happened, but it happened, or whether it was one was converted in marriage and the other remained unconverted, they are to continue in it, and they are to continue in subjection. The wife is to continue in subjection. And the best hope the Christian has in such a situation is, as Peter sets forth here, that they might be won to Christ by the conversation of the wives. That's the best hope to have, that the other will be converted through their testimony, lived out before them. After the word of God, there's nothing that speaks louder to win an unregenerate spouse than the careful discharge of marital duties by the wife, or if it's a husband, by the husband, but by the wife here. So that, never mind the catwalk for a model Christian, it's the Christian walk that Peter sets out here. The hope that the husband's opposition, that even the husband's animosity, that it might be worn down by grace. As he goes on to say, as they behold day in and day out your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, that they may be won to Christ when they watch you, going in and going out. And if the husband, and sometimes husbands can be like this, if the husband doesn't have the wit to notice a godly wife living after this manner, at least she can be encouraged that model wives catch the eye of the heavenly husband. He sees it. He takes notice. He admires it. And he will reward it in his own time, in his own way. Amen. Let us pray.